Robert asked me to speak 3 months ago. I was struggling to come up with a topic. I was doing some of this. All right, let's try it for a little hole over there. And then he called me about 2 weeks ago and said, "Have you picked a topic yet?" And I said, "Oh yeah, that's a great topic. I'm going to talk about golf and the Holy Spirit." So I was told not to turn around and present my derriere when I'm putting backwards. So I'm putting this way. So I said, "Yeah, Robert, I've got this great topic, golf and the Holy Spirit. And it's going to lay out this way and this way." And he says, "How about if we change? Okay, I want you to talk about the Trinity." Okay. Oh, wait a minute, I can make this work. Maybe I can make this work still. Golf and the Holy Spirit. Two other favorite things. Jesus and the beach. And God the Father and the Yankees. Nah. Not going to work. So, we're just going to talk about the Trinity. We are going to talk about, for 6 weeks, Robert introduced it last week, we're going to talk about six basic doctrine of our church. Six very, very important belief structures, belief systems that we need to talk about as a church. So today, last week he talked about the Word. This week we're going to talk about the Trinity. We're also going to talk about man and sin, Satan, evil beings, the person of Christ, and the atonement. So we're going to talk about some very basic doctrine to make sure we're all on the same page. This is what we believe. If you go to our church website, you can pull up our statement of beliefs. And number 2 on it, as you'll see here, is the Trinity. And this is what the doctrine says. We believe in one eternal God existing equally in 3 eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And naturally, I didn't think of all this myself, so you'll see the source slide, some basic systematic theology, 40 pages of actual, you can actually understand this. So if you, I would refer this text to you, the Wayne Grudem text. What is the Trinity? Is the word even used in Scripture? No. The word Trinity is not even used in Scripture. As we'll see, and we're going to go through a lot of these texts, the doctrine of the Trinity is gradually and progressively revealed in Scripture. There's some hints in the Old Testament, and it's much more clear in the New Testament. Trinity actually means tri-unity, or three-in-oneness. Tri-unity or three-in-oneness. Okay. Let's turn to the Old Testament. We see several Old Testament scriptures that suggest that God exists in more than one person. So most of the scriptures talks about two of the people, two of the persons of the Trinity. We read the Genesis 1, 1 and 2 scripture. In the beginning, God created, and the Spirit of God was hovering. So we see two persons of the Godhead. In Genesis 1, 26, we see the plural pronoun, let us make man. Starting to get interesting. Psalm 110, 1, very familiar. The Lord said to my Lord. Two Lords. How does that all work? So Isaiah 63:10, we see God speaking of the nation of Israel, and he said, they grieved his Holy Spirit. Two Lords, God and Holy Spirit. Starting to get some teachings here. Then we have something that I learned this week as I studied, very interesting topic passage in Isaiah 48:16. Come near me and listen to this. From the first announcement, I have not spoken in secret. At the time it happens, I am there. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit. The speaker here is someone identified in Isaiah as the servant. Later on, especially in the New Testament, we figure out that the servant is the suffering servant, is Jesus. So look at what the scripture in Isaiah says. And now the sovereign Lord has sent me, the servant, with his Spirit. Lord, servant, Spirit. Start to get interesting, huh? Let's turn to the New Testament. Now we start to see a much more definition. It's more definitive about what we're seeing here. Matthew 3, 16 and 17, we'll come back to in just a second. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. We read this morning. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Very definitive. We now know that there are three clearly identified persons of the Godhead. And then, of course, Paul has many references throughout the New Testament. Some of them are here. 1 Corinthians 12, we have the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God. 2 Corinthians 13, we have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, one of the other listings of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we have one Spirit, one Lord, one God and Father of all. So we're starting to see the three distinct persons of God. Turning to Matthew 3, 16 and 17, we're all very familiar with this. This is the baptism of Jesus scene. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased." Very moving scene. God the Father speaking as Jesus is finishing being baptized, Holy Spirit coming down and lighting on him. Still not totally sure what's going on all the way, but we have the teaching. Now we have three statements. This is really the guts of what we're going to talk about today. Three statements explain the doctrine of the Trinity. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. One more time. God is three persons. Each person is fully God. There is one God. Let's delve into that a little bit more. There are three distinct persons in the Godhead. John 1, 1 through 2, we talked about. In the beginning was God, was the Word. And the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So what we see is that the teaching is that the Father is not the Son, is not the Holy Spirit. They are distinct persons. 1 John 2, 1. Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. He's our mediator. Wouldn't make much sense if it was all just one person, right? Why would somebody speak to himself on our behalf? So Jesus is our mediator speaking to God on our behalf. John 16, 7. Look at the third person of the Godhead. Jesus will go away. He says he will go away and he will send the Counselor. He will send the Holy Spirit. Again, doesn't make much sense unless they're separate. Okay. Let's talk about God the Father. God the Father is clearly God. If you want the text, the statement that has the most support in all the Bible, this is pretty much it. There's just so many references you could pull to prove this text. We talked about Genesis 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning, God. Pretty clear. My personal favorite is Revelation 4. If you ever have trouble meditating in the morning in your quiet time, this is where I go. Revelation 4. Because I can visualize, it's such a cool scene to visualize the throne with the rumble of thunder and power emanating from the throne. God the Father is sitting on the throne. And then they talk about the sevenfold Spirit or the Holy Spirit, and they talk about the Lamb. The Father, the Spirit, and the Lamb that was slain. Really gets you to focus if you want to worship in quiet time. And obviously there are many, many other scriptures about God the Father being clearly God. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus the Son is fully God. We read the John 1, 1 through 4 scripture. The Word was God, and the Word was with God. Separate in some aspects, but there. God and the Word. Hebrews, really cool book of the Bible. Hebrews 1, 3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful Word. So if you want to see what God the Father's like, focus on Jesus. He will reveal the Father. He is exactly like the Father. This John 20, 28 through 31 text was very instructive to me this week. There's two statements in here. I've always studied them or heard them talked about as two separate statements. But they're right next to each other. And the author of this, Wayne Grudem, of this text that I used to study mostly for today, said, do you think there's a coincidence that its two teachings are right next to each other? I said, oh, got it, okay. The scene, remember, is that Jesus, after His resurrection, has appeared to the disciples, but Thomas wasn't there. So everybody talks to Him, then He leaves. Thomas comes back. They tell Him, they've talked to the Lord. Thomas says, yeah, well, you know, I'm just not getting it. I'm just not buying it yet. Until I see the Lord and touch His wounds, I won't believe. Lord having perfect knowledge. Next time He shows up with the disciples gathered, Thomas is there. So He reaches out. Touch my wounds. And you can just imagine Thomas just falling on his knees saying, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And then the next teaching, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So why are these two together? The statement of the purpose of the book of John is the last two verses. Jesus did many things, but these are written so that you may believe and you may have life in His name by believing that Jesus is the Christ. And you were just given an example. Thomas saw. He doubted. He saw, but he believed. We're supposed to emulate Thomas. We just didn't see. We don't see, but we're supposed to believe. He's our example. We're supposed to emulate Thomas and believe, even though we don't see. Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is fully God. We read the Matthew 28, 19 and 20 scripture. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16, we are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives within us, lives in us. So if we're the temple, God's Spirit lives in us, God and the Spirit, Holy Spirit must be fully God. And then we have the unfortunate example in Acts chapter 5. In verses 3 and 4, we read the middle part of the story of Annas and Sapphira. Remember what happened, that after Pentecost, Peter's preached, thousands are coming to know the Lord and accept Him as their Savior. The church is forming, is growing by leaps and bounds. They all live together. They decide they're going to sell a lot of stuff of their own property and contribute it to the mass, and everybody's going to live in common lodgings and food and taking care of each other, that kind of stuff. Except Annas and Sapphira decide they're going to try to scheme the system. And so they sell some property, take the money, keep some of it, and say they gave all of it to the church. Not a good idea. You know, trying to pull one over on God doesn't work too good. So, Holy Spirit kind of whispers in Peter's ear. Peter confronts Annas. They confront him separately. Remember the bad things that happened. And Peter says this, Ananias, how is that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So Peter clearly says the Holy Spirit is God. There is one God. The great Shema in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. There is one God. James 2:19 has a little sarcastic humor in it. You believe there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe and shudder. There is one God. Here's a very interesting verse. Isaiah 45, verses 5 and 6. God is speaking. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is one God. Why is this important? Lots of doctrines in evangelical Christianity. Why is this important? There's a whole long list of things in this book. I picked three of them to do with Jesus because these kind of struck me. Number one, atonement is at stake. If Jesus is not God, can he bear the full punishment of a holy God for our sins? If he was a created being, like the goat in the Old Testament, without blemish, sins were put on him, sent out into the wilderness. Can a created being accept the full responsibility and the full punishment for our sin? Is that effective? The obvious answer is no. Justification by faith is threatened. If Jesus is not God, can we trust him to save us completely? The obvious answer is no. Jesus is God. If Jesus is not the infinite God, should we pray to him? Should we worship him? Is he worthy? The answer is, of course, he's worthy. He's God. But that's why this is so, so very important. Okay. We've talked about what Scripture has to say about there are three persons of God. Each is fully God. There is one God. How do you talk about the differences, the distinctions in the persons then? There's two examples we're going to talk about, but basically the Trinity, the different three persons of God have different functions. They are all fully God, have all the same attributes of God, but they have different functions. That's what the Scripture teaches us. Let's talk about creation. The Father spoke the creative words to bring the universe into being. The Son, the Word, carried them out. And the Holy Spirit was at work hovering, Genesis 1, over the waters. Three functions. Do we understand fully what that all entailed? No. Can we understand the statements? Yeah. God spoke the words. Jesus carried them out. Holy Spirit was hovering, doing something. We're not sure, but he was doing something different. How about redemption, salvation? The Father planned it. The Father sent his Son, as we read in John 3:16. The Son obeyed. He accomplished salvation. The Holy Spirit was then sent by the Father and the Son to apply redemption. I like to think of it as reasoning with us or convicting us to accept salvation. So we have three specific functions in the action of salvation. How would we conclude all this? What would we say? I guess what we'd say is that the Son and the Holy Spirit are equal in deity to God, the Father, but are subordinate in their roles. They choose to be subordinate in their roles. Jesus subordinates himself to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit subordinates himself to the will of Jesus and God the Father. Interesting. How about an observation? Another word in this context for subordination would be submission. Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit submitted himself to the wills of the Father and the Son. Subordination, I can understand. Submission, I can understand pretty well. Okay. This is my aha moment this week. It's my challenge to you and to me. If two persons of the Trinity, two persons of God, practice submission, how about us? Should not we practice submission to God's will, revealed either through the Scriptures or through the operation of the Holy Spirit in our lives? Should we not practice submission to God's will? Jesus does it. We're going to celebrate in a minute the supreme example of Jesus' decision to submit himself to the will of the Father. Makes you think, doesn't it? So, the question I leave you with is, so how are we doing? How are we doing about that? How are we doing about submitting our will to the will of the Father? Either accepting, have we made the decision to accept Jesus as our Savior? Or if we have we daily submitted ourselves to the will of God that day, every day. Let's think about that as we turn to the table.